If you remember in the beginning that Jesus met the invalid who was there for 38 years, and we see the compassion of Christ on this man, and he heals him, even though it was the Sabbath, right? And of course, we've studied for several weeks now, we know the response of the Pharisees was what? It was anger, because Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. But as we turn to our text this morning, I want to focus on the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. It's far greater than my own personal compassion that he has on these Pharisees. Because he heals a man on the Sabbath. He has mercy and compassion. And the Pharisees are worried about rules. You didn't keep our rules, right? Not that Jesus broke Scripture, because we know Jesus never broke Scripture. He broke the traditions of men. We covered that several times. And so they're angry with Jesus. You know, we know that they're so angry. If we look at verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's calling him his own God, his own Father, making himself equal with God." So we see that they're angry with Jesus, and they want to kill him. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they wanted to kill him. And how does he respond? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I look at myself, if I was Jesus, I wouldn't respond like him. That's what makes him God, is he's far beyond our own flesh and our own human responses to people. I would not respond this way. Because what did Jesus do wrong? Nothing. He had compassion on a man who was lame for 38 years. He heals him, which should show them the glory of God. And they're focused on the Sabbath rules that were traditions of men. And they were so angry with Jesus, they wanted to kill him. And of course, Jesus said he was equal with God. And that just made it all the more for them to want to kill him. But do you see how patient Jesus is? How compassionate he is on these men who want to kill him? I don't know about you, but I probably would not be merciful and compassionate on people who want to kill me. But when we look at our text, Jesus is addressing them, and he's trying to give them four witnesses, four truths about himself to convince them that he is the Savior of the world. And why is he doing this? Jesus' own words. He said that in verse 34, "Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." He still isn't giving up on these people. He's still not giving up on them. And he's going to give them four witnesses. Because we read elsewhere in Scripture, it's God's desire that none shall perish. We know that from the New Testament. God has such a heart of compassion and long-suffering, he wants all to be saved. He wants everyone to turn. He's sitting there looking at these Pharisees, and he knows what's in their hearts, and yet he's still, even though they want to kill him, he's still giving them four witnesses, because he says right there in the text, he goes, "I say these things because I want you to be saved." And as we obviously have looked, we know that these Pharisees do not believe in Jesus. And every proof that there is that he is the Messiah, they discredit. But let's just look at these four witnesses in our text that Jesus brings up that point that he is the Messiah. And what's very interesting is I love Jesus. And the more you study Jesus and the more you see him interact with the Pharisees, I love how he interacts. You know, so the Jews were banking on the law, right? That's what they banked on. We follow the law. We follow Scripture. And so Jesus, and I hope I'm not misspeaking here, but I find it interesting, in their law, you had to have two or three witnesses, right? And Jesus gives them four. I don't know if there's anything to that, but I think that there is something that he's speaking right to them. Because in Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." We've talked before. Why do you want two witnesses? Why do you want three? Because obviously the more witnesses you have, it's more and more difficult for someone to be framed, right? Especially if they're not related witnesses. You know, if you have multiple different parties who witness an event, you're close, more likely to get the truth, right? And so Jesus here is not just giving them two witnesses. He's not giving them three witnesses. He's actually going to give them four witnesses to the reality of who he is. So as we look at verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment's just because I seek not my will, but the will of whom has sent me. So his first witness is God the Father. He's saying God has sent me, right? That's his first witness. It's saying that you can trust and believe in me, and I am who I say I am, because I don't do my own will. I do the will of the Father. That's kind of hard to probably perceive, isn't it? Because what's their view of Jesus? Their view of Jesus is this guy comes here and he does whatever he wants, right? We have rules. And this guy just shows up and does whatever he wants. You know, everyone here knows you don't carry your mat on the Sabbath. But this Jesus guy shows up, thumbs his nose at authority, and does whatever he wants. And what's Jesus' argument? He's like, I absolutely do not do that. He goes, I don't do my will at all. And we see a little piece of that in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Because when Jesus is facing the cross, he's crying out to God, is there any other way, Father? And what's he say? Not my will, but yours. So Jesus is actually arguing against what they believe. He's saying, I'm not doing my own will. I'm doing the will of the Father. So that's his first witness. He's saying, I don't even do what I want. I'm obedient to the Father. I'm doing what the Father has sent me to do. And we know that this is the other reason the Pharisees want to kill him, because this guy's saying he's equal with God. That's also from verse 18. So we see that Jesus is claiming that he and the Father are one. And that's the second reason they want to kill him, because they think that he is blaspheming. But what's Jesus making the point? They're accusing him of violating the Sabbath. They're accusing Jesus of working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says that that's foolish, because God is working every day, right? He's worked every day. He'll work every day. Because he's not us. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow weary. But he's holding the entire universe together by the power of his word. Why do the stars and the moons, why do they stay in orbit? I know there's science, but who created that? Who's the power behind it? God's holding this whole creation together. He says every single day. You don't have your next breath without the spirit and the power of God. Like, that's what we have to understand. Jesus is saying this is foolish. Unlike humans, we don't get tired. We're working every day. And the work they're claiming against him was he was having compassion. He was restoring somebody to full health. He wasn't really actually creating anyway. He was actually restoring, wasn't he? He was restoring to health, and so the Pharisees were accusing him. So his first witness was that he and the Father are one, and they've been working from the beginning. And he's doing the Father's will. He's not just doing what he wants. He's not ignoring their rules and their laws and being a rebel. Not at all. He was being the perfect example of perfect submission to the will of God. I don't follow the will of God all the time. Have you ever been prompted by the Spirit to do something and you ignore it? I have. Just the other day it happened. I can't remember what it was now. But there's something where I felt prompted and I ignored it. But, you know, we have to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, and we need to obey. Jesus is our perfect example. So it's foolishness that the Pharisees are accusing him of breaking the law. So, as we go on, what's the second witness Jesus calls against the Pharisees? Verse 32 and 33. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So he says the second witness is John the Baptist. You know, God sent John. Why? Well, let's look at John chapter 1, 19 to 34. We looked at this a long time ago. So let's just reread it quickly and see what John the Baptist was here for. And this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed that and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him then, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to the one who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered him, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even who he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across from the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one he is of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for the purpose I came baptizing water that he might be revealed to Israel. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that he is the Son of God. So the second witness is Jesus saying, look at John the Baptist. John came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. See, that isn't it funny they ask him if he's Elijah? Because they knew Elijah would come before the Christ. But what they're missing is it's somebody would come in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah isn't coming back. And so that's one. That's the other area where they missed the prophecy. Because the Old Testament prophesies that Elijah will come before the Messiah. And we know that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And what did he come for? You know, why did he come? Verse 35, he was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. He came to point to Christ, right? He said, I am not the Christ. He was clear about that. And then later on, if you remember, he started to become less important, and Jesus started to become more important, and more disciples, more people were going to Jesus, and his disciples were like, what are we doing? What are we going to do? Our ministry's falling down. What did John say? He's more important. He has to become greater. I have to become less. John knew who he was. He testified to them. He told them who he was. He said that I am here to turn your hearts towards God. What's that mean? Have you ever been around somebody who just loves Jesus, and like when you get around them, like they want to talk about the Lord and they just turn your hearts towards him? I ran into a guy that was crazy yesterday. I haven't seen him in like decades. And man, just big smile and excited and telling me all about he found Christ and his life in Christ. And it was like, I felt encouraged. I felt energized. And that's kind of what John did here. He came to turn people's hearts towards God, get them excited and prepare their hearts for Christ to come. And he's saying, look, there's your another witness. Because John clearly said this to everybody. He said, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John testified that he saw the Spirit descend. And John testified he is the Son of God. And J.C. Ryle pointed something out here. I don't know if I would have caught. You know, this verse is in the past tense. He was a burning and shining lamp. So from this, we can conclude that this passage is after John the Baptist was captured, and we know that he was ultimately beheaded by King Herod. And why did King Herod behead John the Baptist? Why did he hate him? Because he spoke the truth. If you know the story, King Herod took his brother's wife, which is unlawful in Scripture, because his brother was still alive. So it was unlawful, and John had no problem telling him the truth of Scripture. And we see here that this truth isn't a weapon. Jesus isn't bringing these witnesses as a weapon. What did he say? Why is he doing it? That you may be saved. He wanted King Herod to repent. Right? That's the heart of the gospel. We never use Scripture as a weapon. It's always to encourage repentance. And it's a gospel of grace. It's not in and of ourselves. There's nothing to boast about. If we're here this morning and we're not out cutting our grass or heading to the lake, it's nothing because of what we've done. It's what the Lord's done for us and what he continues to do in us. So that way when we boast about the Lord, right? But I just thought it was interesting when we see the truth is that non-believers hate us when we talk about the truth. Because Jesus said they dwell in darkness and they love the darkness. And Jesus said that John was a light. Jesus said that we would be hated. But the point that J.C. Ryle really makes about Jesus is he said he remembers his saints. If John is gone in this text where he's using that past tense, Jesus remembers. Jesus remembers the saints. He remembers those who are afflicted. You know, stop and think about that for a minute. Have you ever felt lonely? Have you ever felt like no one cares? I've felt that. I've felt alone. I felt like no one cares. And the truth is, that's from the enemy. Because Jesus cares about his saints. He remembers you by name. I hope that gives somebody encouragement. You know, J.C. Ryle quoted Psalms 56:8 in the commentary. He says, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You're never alone. You're never alone. The God and creator of the universe knows everyone's name here, knows everyone's difficulties, everyone's trials, everyone's struggles. And he doesn't forget. He's our good shepherd. You know, obviously unconfessed sin can hinder our walk, right? Unconfessed sin can separate us from God. Unconfessed sin can keep our prayers from being answered. That's in Scripture. But I remember this from youth camp in Findlay, Ohio. You know, our chaperone gave us a devotion. He said, you know, like, if this is God and this is you, God never moves away from you. If you feel distant from God, you moved. And that's true. That's reality. God never moves. If we feel distant from God, we're the ones moving away. Because remember, our good shepherd doesn't leave the sheep, does he? What's he do? He goes after the sheep. Because we're the ones that wander. We're the ones that wander off. We're the foolish ones who exchange time with our Savior, time with the Lord, for foolish idols in the world. That's what we do. That's what I do. But the good shepherd comes after a sheep. He leaves the 99 to go after the one. So what about the third witness that Jesus calls? Look at verse 36 with me. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus says the very miracles I'm doing testify to who I am, that I'm the Messiah. Let's look at Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 22. The disciples of John reported all these things to John, because if you remember, John went to prison. And then John basically sends his disciples to Jesus and say, are you the Messiah or what? Because he thought he was, but now here he is in prison. It's not making any sense to John. So the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent to the Lord, saying, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. What evidence did Jesus give to John's disciples that he's the Messiah? What evidence did he give? Basically said, look at the works I do. Look what I'm doing. Because they would have known Isaiah 35. We're going to look at it again. We've looked at it several weeks in a row, but this is such an important proof of who Jesus is. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This was the prophecy about Jesus. The prophecy was that it's going to be healing. He's going to bring healing. That's what he says to John. What do you see? What do you hear? Jesus is having, how many times do we see Jesus have compassion? He looks out and he sees hurting people. Do you see hurting people around you? They're everywhere. And when Jesus saw that, his heart broke and he said they're like sheep without a shepherd. Many times in Scripture says, and he had compassion on them. And he had compassion on them. And he healed all their sick because he had compassion on them. So it's like, how do we know that Christ is who he says he is? Because he's fulfilling prophecies from the Old Testament that said that he'll do these miraculous works. And Jesus said, that's how you know that I am who I say I am. He said, my very works will prove to you who I am. And then finally, verse 39. The fourth and final witness Jesus calls against all these Pharisees, and really to all of us, to anybody. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What's Jesus saying? You know, the Pharisees spent their entire lives dedicated to the Bible, to the Old Testament. That's what they would have had. They had the books of the law, the first five books, and then they would have spent their lives studying them, seeking out eternal life. And what did Jesus say? If you were really looking forward, you would have found me, because the scriptures testify to who I am. I couldn't help but think of, remember after Jesus rose from the dead, and he was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he came up upon the two men that didn't recognize him. If you remember, they're really sad and they were down, and he's like, oh, what's going on? They're like, where have you been? Haven't you heard they crucified Jesus? And then it says that he opened up the Old Testament and he started teaching them from the Old Testament, and their hearts burned within them, right? Because Scripture, the Old Testament, all of creation points to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. Why did John call Jesus the Lamb of God? Because for thousands of years, they set up a sacrificial system where you had to bring bulls and goats when you sinned. You had to bring, and they would sacrifice them, and that they'd take the blood and they'd sprinkle it on the altar, sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, and it would cover the sins. So whenever John says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He was the perfect Lamb. So we see that the scriptures point to Christ. And that's what they're leaning on for salvation, and they don't see it because of why. Why don't they see it? And this is probably one of the hardest things to see and to realize. They weren't seeing it, because the most staggering truth about our passage is what it says about us. How easily we're deceived, how quickly we harden our hearts. Don't you see how the Pharisees hardened their hearts? I mean, what more evidence did they need? Why did they not believe? Was it a lack of evidence? No. Why were their hearts so hard? Like how J.C. Ryle put it, he said, hard must those hearts have been which could hear such testimony and yet remain unmoved. But it only proves the truth of the old saying that unbelief does not arise so much from want of evidence as from a want of a will to believe. Did you catch that? Because you remember the parable of Lazarus, right? The poor man that laid at the rich man's gate, and he died and went to heaven, and the rich man died and went to hell. Do you remember that the rich man saw Lazarus, and he cried out and said, can you send somebody back to warn my brothers? And what was the response? If they didn't listen to the prophets, because they were Jewish, if they had the word of God, if they didn't believe to them, they're not going to believe someone come back from the dead. Think about that. Because we spoke about how Jesus said, my greatest works, you should look at my miracles and believe. What was his greatest miracle? He rose from the dead. But yet people will not believe. And a great example of that, I grew up in the church. I've never studied extensively. I've believed the witnesses that are in the Word of God, but a great example is Lee Strobel. If you've never heard of him, look it up. He was an atheist. And his wife came to faith in Christ, and he was like kind of irritated and upset, like, how'd they dupe my wife? And he was a reporter, so he went and he studied not just the Bible, but extra-biblical evidence, and he came to the conclusion that it was real. Because the evidence points to a Savior, just like the evidence points to a Creator, right? You look around, how could this have all exploded out of nothing? And where did life come from? How would you have some ooze gets hit by lightning? It's all foolishness. But why can a scientist look at me and say, you believe in creation, you're an idiot. And then when you say, where'd life come from? He says, proteins on the back of a crystal. What does that mean? But how does that happen? Because their hearts are hard, right? It's not about evidence. It's not about intelligence. It's not about truth. It's about they've hardened their hearts because they don't want to believe. They don't want to know the truth. Because at the end of the day, why do people want to reject the truth? What was the first sin? Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. If you believe this truth, you're no longer God. You can't do what you want. It's not your body, right? It's what's he want? Let's face it, I'm just as selfish as anybody else here. We like to do what we want. We like things to go our way. And that's what the scripture is, right? Because if you really get to the heart of it, why did the Pharisees hate Jesus? He threatened their system. He threatened their power and their position, right? Because he came with a new gospel. And he, later on, the high priest said, it's better that Jesus died than he destroy our system. Because they were afraid that Rome would overthrow the temple and their whole system would fall down. They had no desire in the truth. Because Jesus just proved they had more proof than you ever needed to find the truth of the gospel. Their hearts were hard because they didn't want the truth. They wanted their power, their position. And then really, at the end of the day, when we see people around us, why are they hard to the truth? They want to be God. They want to do things their way. They want to do what's good for them. And the truth is, what we see here is I feel like Jesus wasn't giving up on them. He still produced the evidence. He still talked to them. He still said that his desire was for them to be saved. And I sometimes give up on people. I don't know if you ever have. I do. And one of the stories, I know I shared it before, but I was in a preaching class in Pittsburgh with a Pittsburgh City police officer, and he said, we were talking about this very fact, and he said, you know, I'm guilty. He said, there was this one guy, this one bad dude in the neighborhood. I knew he was peddling drugs and all kind of bad stuff. I'm like, that dude needs to go. And he said, somebody else witnessed to him. And he came to faith in Christ, and he totally changed his life. He goes, I gave up on that guy. But Jesus never did. So that's something I was kind of convicted of, is praying, because no one's beyond the grace of God, right? That's why we're here, is because God had grace on us and forgave us. And that's sometimes where I struggle to forgive other people. I lose sight of the fact that God's grace, he forgave me far greater than what anybody could do for me. I put his son on a cross. And he forgave that. How can I hold on to unforgiveness towards other people? And I do it. I still struggle. But that's why we need the Spirit of God through the Word of God to show us our own hearts. Because even David said, search my heart, I don't even know it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, I'm thankful that our Savior is so merciful, so compassionate, and he's so patient. I would have called down a legion of angels and struck them all dead. Because in your compassion, you show compassion on a man who had laid there for 38 years and they could see nothing but their laws being broken. Their traditions, not even your word of God. They weren't even standing up for you. Yet as their hearts burned and they wanted to kill you, you continued to open up and show them evidence, show them the truth. And if their hearts would have been willing, the truth would have set them free. And I just pray this morning, if any of our hearts are closed or any of them are cold, you would open them up this morning, because your truth is before us. You had such love and mercy and grace upon us. We sinned, fell short of your glory, and we deserved death and hell. And you stepped down. You took my sin, and you were nailed to a cross for me. It's my fault that the Son of God was nailed to a cross, and you forgave me. While I was still a sinner, you died for me. Lord, forgive me for not forgiving others, for not loving others the way you love me, for giving up on people who you've never given up on. Help me to have the grace to see these people with a heart of compassion. Help me to continue to show them Christ and continue to point to you, point to your scriptures, point to the miracles, point to the evidence of the changed life in me. What a miracle my own life is. You took a selfish, hardened person, perverse, wicked in all his ways, and you humbled me and gave me life. Just like your resurrection is miraculous, the resurrection of each one of us is miraculous, that you saved us and you changed us and you made us whole. Lord, work by your Spirit to draw us closer. May we leave here encouraged. And as we come to your table of grace, may we be encouraged. May we come and experience you this morning. In spirit and truth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If the ushers want to come forward, we're going to serve communion this morning. And, you know, we're reminded in Scripture, Paul gave warnings to the Corinthians because they were coming together. They were gorging themselves. They were getting drunk. And they were ignoring each other. And he said that you eat and drink judgment on yourselves because you take the cup in an unworthy manner. But it's not about their actions. It's about our heart, right? Because this table isn't about are you good enough. It's do you know him? Do you love him? Are you living in repentance? Do you want to serve him? Do you want to know him? Because this table is only a table of grace. None of us are good enough to come. It's only by his grace. So let's just take a minute. Just bow your heads. Just praise him and thank him for that grace. Pray that he would search our hearts, that he'd reveal any kind of sin that we don't want to get rid of, any kind of sin we need to repent of, anything that we need to purify ourselves of. Because we don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. But it's my prayer that if you know him, you want to serve him, you want to repent, that you would come to this free table of grace. It's not based on our works. It's the fact that we know him and what he's done for us. And we want to live for him. We know that in ourselves, we don't have the ability. I fall all the time because I rely on myself. It's only by his Spirit that we can purify ourselves. But we're reminded this morning, it's not about our actions. It's about his grace. I'm just reminded that it's a ministry of grace. Regardless of how deep my sin is, he died for me. If you believe that, come to the table. Come to the table of grace and partake of his ministry, of his promise that it's about what he did. Because he said, do this in remembrance of me and what he did. And let that blood wash away what we do. So as Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover feast, and if you've ever partaken of a Passover feast, you know that after dinner, the kids go and they search for the half of the bread that was wrapped in a cloth. And when they find it, they get a prize. That's the aphokomen. And it was that piece. Because remember, there's three pieces of bread to go in the bag. And the middle bread, they break in half. And they wrap it. And this is the middle half. It's so beautiful as a believer to look and see what the Jewish people still do today. We know that middle half is a representation of Jesus Christ. And we know that when they wrap it in a linen cloth and they hide it, it's his body going in the grave. And that's the piece of bread he took in his hand. And he said, "This is my body, broken." And he broke it in half. "For you, do this in remembrance of me." Will we partake and remember the body of Christ? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. You gave your body a sacrifice broken for our sin. And we thank you for the promise. This is a promise at this table too. Not only is it a table of grace, it's a table of a promise that you're coming again. And we thank you for your body that was broken for us. And we remember you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Likewise, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup's a new covenant." What was the old covenant? The old covenant was a lamb every year, thousands of years. It's a new covenant because this is it, right? This he paid. He finally paid for this, and he didn't just cover it. He paid for it. And he said, "What, do this as often as you do as remembrance of him. May we remember him together as we partake in the new covenant." Lord, we thank you. The new covenant in your blood that you poured out for us. While we were still sinners, you died for us. I can't fathom that level of grace. I am so conditionally based when I love people. I need your spirit to help me break out of that. But the fact that it says, "For the joy set before you, you endured the cross." I can't help but think that was us right here this morning, your body. You knew that you would call us and you would save us. And it's amazing to think we bring you joy, joy to the point where you endured the cross to restore us to you. Thank you for that covenant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd like to stand with me, we have our closing song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing."